the book of Nehemiah. I wouldn't say that we've been studying Ezra and Nehemiah over these number of Saturday evenings, but we've been reading bits and pieces of Ezra and Nehemiah and finding it all helpful and instructive and reassuring with regard to our own particular situation and the future developments of it. Some of you will remember that last Saturday evening we looked at some of the verses in Nehemiah chapter 8. And I just want to remind you of these. Nehemiah chapter 8 and verse 5. Remember, this is the ongoing rebuilding of the work of God. It had been in ruins. They are back and the walls are built and the work is going on and the temple is being rebuilt. Nehemiah chapter 8 at verse 5. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. They had built a pulpit, you see, because it's important when the Bible is being read that you should see as well as hear. And he was above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood. So you've got the emphasis on the Word of God. This was at the center. This was the guide and inspiration of the whole work. Verse 6. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. And all the people answered, Amen, Amen, lifting up their hands in prayer, and they bowed their heads and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. So if the emphasis in verse 5 is on the Word, the emphasis in verse 6 is on worship. Look down to verse 8. And they read from the book, from the law of God, clearly. And that's very important. It's maybe a sign of age, but I think there's a deplorable lack of clear diction, generally speaking, in society these days, and very often in those who are in the pulpit. It's not so much with politicians. They're so determined that what they're saying will get across to people that they speak clearly. Well, so ministers need to speak clearly. So they read from the book, from the law of God, clearly, and they gave the sense, that is, they expounded it as they went along. I remember way, way back, I think it was as early as 1957, and reading the Bible, and I forget what we were reading, but, you know, in the old authorized version, and there were phrases that were a bit archaic, and I was, in a sense, explaining them as I went along, but there was a school teacher took me to task about this, that I had no right to do this, that I should just read the Word of God. And I said, but I'm only trying to help people to understand. That's not the point. She didn't seem to mind if she didn't understand it. But haven't you been in churches like that? And haven't I been in churches like that? They read from the book, from the law of God, clearly. And they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. You see the sequence we're getting? Verse 5, the Word. Verse 6, worship. Verse 8, instruction. Look down to verse 10. Then he said to them, Go your way, eat the fat and drink the sweet, and send portions to him for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy to the Lord. Do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. That's the fourth emphasis. The Word and worship and instruction and the joy of the Lord. Do you sometimes feel as I often feel when I'm preaching? Just as the truth registers with me, I'm so glad I'm a Christian. For that's the joy of the Lord. Look down to verse 12. And all the people went their way to eat and drink and to send portions and to make great rejoicing because they had understood the words that were declared to them. keep the sequence. The word, worship, instruction, the joy of the Lord, and now in verse 12, the sharing and the outreach. And then we come to chapter 8 to verse 13. We just touched on this at the end of our Bible study last week. On the second day, the heads of fathers' houses of all the people, with the priests and the Levites, came together to Ezra the scribe in order to study the words of the law. And they found it written in the law that the Lord had commanded by Moses that the people of Israel should dwell in booths or tabernacles made of branches during the feast of the seventh month. And there's more detail there, but we don't need to read it. As they studied the word, the Old Testament, they came across the instructions given to the people of God that for this week every year they should leave their houses, build little shacks of branches, and live there. It was the Feast of Tabernacles. And in that week, they were called upon to remember. A bit like our communion service. They were called upon to remember all the way that God had led them, and all the way that God had blessed them, and all that God had done for them. And they realized that they had failed to remember. But you know, when we fail to remember, and when we fail to make the specific effort to remember, what happens is that we lose the sense of gratitude to God for all that he has done. What a long time since we sang the doxology, "Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above, ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost." Maybe we should have sung tonight the hymn in our hymn book that begins, "When all thy mercies, O my God, my rising soul surveys, transported with the view I'm lost in wonder, love, and praise. When in the slippery paths of youth with heedless steps I ran, thy hand unseen conveyed me safe and brought me up to my..." Do you ever take time in your own devotions to look back and to recall with gratitude all that God has done for you, individually and congregationally? Do we ever take time, as we should take time, to look back and to recall? Not that we might be preoccupied with our failures, but that we might look back and recall with thanksgiving how at that stage and that stage and that stage, God in his grace got a hold of us and kept us from going wrong. Sometimes rescuing us from very, very real spiritual and moral danger. This is what the end of chapter 8 is all about. They came to Ezra and said, we failed in this. We have not remembered as we should have remembered. And so they kept the Feast of Tabernacles. And then we come into chapter 9. Now, on the 24th day of this month, the people, that's one or two days after the end of the feast, on the 24th day of this month, the people of Israel were assembled with fasting and in sackcloth and with earth upon their heads. And the Israelites separated themselves from all foreigners and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. And they stood up in their place and read from the book of the law of the Lord their God. Don't misunderstand the reference to foreigners. They were God's people. They were living in an alien land. and the one thing they hadn't to do was to get mixed up with the worshippers of Baal and Ashtaroth and all that kind of thing. Two days after the end of the Feast of Tabernacles, when they recalled God's goodness, having had time to remember and having had time to think, they confessed their sins and their failures and their disobedience. Now, there is a wrong way to be preoccupied with our sins and our failures. But there are times, you know, when we become almost overwhelmingly aware of the sheer, unqualified, generous goodness of God toward us. All we can do is what the prodigal did and said, "Father, I have sinned, and I'm no longer worthy to be thy son or thy daughter or even thy servant." And this is what happened here. And sometimes an awareness of our sins goes alongside an awareness of the goodness of God. What's the hymn? Forget how it begins. It's got the lines in it that say, "And they who fain would serve thee best are conscious most of wrong within." I think I can say it to folk like you. One of the thoughts that comes to me again and again and again at this particular time is simply, "Oh, how I wish I'd been a better minister." I'm not looking for sympathy, not looking for praise. I'm looking back. And especially in the earlier days, "Oh, how I wish that I'd been a better..." Now, this is what the people are doing here. But you see, they weren't simply regretting the past. There was kindling in their hearts that creative desire to be better and to be more worthy of the God who had done so much for them. And so in chapter 9 we move down to verse 5. Then these various Levites in the second half of the verse said, "Stand up and bless the Lord your God, God from everlasting to everlasting. Blessed be thy glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. Thou art the Lord, thou alone, and thou..." But pause with verse 5. "Stand up and bless the Lord, ye people of his choice." We sang it the other Sunday, didn't we? "Stand up and bless the Lord your God from everlasting to everlasting. You people of his choice, chosen for God's own possession." That wonderful reference in 1 Peter. The old authorized version always used to make me sort of laugh inwardly. You are a peculiar people. But you know, when you think of it, we really are. But it should be, you are a people for God's own possession. He says, you are mine. We have it in Hebrews chapter 11. He is not ashamed to be called their God. Isn't that marvelous? So often in different situations, we're a bit unwilling to open our mouths and say that we are Christians. No matter the situation, God is never slow to open his mouth and say, "That one is mine." A people, the people of his choice, chosen for God's own possession, to be with him. You should have looked up the reference in the gospel where Jesus called them to be with him and then to go out and serve him. But that's the right order. We mustn't ever give the Lord our service and keep back ourselves. It's ourselves that he wants. Not for what we can do for him. He just wants us. A people for God's own possession. A people for God's purpose and service. A people called to a destiny in God's glory. Isn't it Peter who speaks about our being called to his eternal glory? The likes of you and me. Dare I put it like this, if we were missing, and God in the glory with the gathered company of his saints, he might look at us, hold on a minute, we can't start yet, where's George Philip? It's as personal and as individual as that. You put in your own name. Stand up and bless the Lord, your God, from everlasting to everlasting. Blessed be thy glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. I turned over, I thought I might manage to quote it from memory, but I turned over to Psalm 103. Psalm 103. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Is it in the Psalms, you know, the psalmist often speaks to himself. It can be a bad sign, but it can sometimes be a very good sign. And here the psalmist says, oh, come on, you graceless, ungrateful character. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. Who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good as long as you live, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. Look down to verse 10. His benefits, he does not deal with us according to our sins, nor requite us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. What a relief this verse is. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgression. Oh, you see, you can't measure how far the east is from the west. Well, neither can you measure how far he's removed our sins. Out of sight. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers we are dust. Verse 17. But the steadfast, oh, that lovely word, the steady love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon those who fear him, and his righteousness or his salvation to children's children. The God we have is covenanted to bless and to save our children and our grandchildren. Aren't you glad? Back to Nehemiah. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Bless the Lord your God from everlasting to everlasting. Blessed be thy glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. You say, oh God, I'm so glad that you're my God. But then you see, we only do that when we do what the story of Nehemiah tells us to do. to look back and remember. To trace the story of how good your God has been to you and to us as a congregation. And blessed be thy glorious name. But then, if you are going to follow down through the passage, verse 6, thou. Second line of verse 6, thou alone. Thou hast made the heavens. The end of verse 6, thou. Beginning of verse 7, thou. The beginning of verse 8, thou. Down at the end of verse 8, thou. The beginning of verse 9, thou. God, 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 God. This great and glorious God, who's committed to blessing his people. Oh, I loved going through this passage. I haven't gone right through it, and I'm not taking you right through it just now, but just underlining the text. Thou, thou, thou. Took me away back to one of our early Bible studies in Genesis chapter 1. When I wrestled with it for ages and wondered how I could expound this at the Bible study, and then I read it. I quit my pencil. In the beginning, God, and God, and God, and God, and God. You know, in the Bible, you find the people of God, they had a great throb in their minds and in their hearts about their God. Do you ever feel like that about your God? What a God. I'm quite sure that next Sunday evening we're going to sing How Great Thou Art. In verse 6, thou art the Lord, thou alone. Thou hast made the heaven of heavens, with all their host, the earth and all that is on it, the sea and all that is in them. The God of creation. The end of that verse, thou preservest all of them. The God of providence. Verse 7, thou art the Lord, the God who didst choose Abraham and bring him forth. And that began the story of redemption. The beginning of verse 8, thou didst find his heart faithful before thee, and didst make with him the covenant to give to his descendants. And so the story goes on through the history. The God of creation, the God of providence, the God of redemption, the God of history. Look down, is it, to verse 12. By a pillar of cloud thou didst lead them in the day, by a pillar of fire in the night, to light for them the way in which they should go. The presence of God. You know, when you speak of God as the God of creation, the God of providence, the God of redemption, the God of history, you can almost begin to think of God as just being so great and so high and so glorious that he's a bit remote, not a bit of it. The God whose presence is with his people. And right through that chapter 9 of Nehemiah, the story is of the story of God's dealings with his people and their dealings with God. And his dealings with his people were always faithful, but their dealings with their God weren't always faithful. But look down now to verse 32. We can't really go through all the chapter. Read verse 31. Nevertheless, in thy great mercies, thou didst not make an end of them or forsake them. For thou art a gracious and merciful God. Now, therefore, our God. I like when it says, our God. Makes it very personal. It could read, "Now therefore God, the great and mighty and terrible," but it doesn't say that. "Now therefore our God." As if they're saying, oh, isn't it, Mark, in spite of everything, in spite of all that we've been and failed to be, in spite of all that we've done and failed to do, he's still our God. "Now therefore our God, the great and mighty and terrible God," not a God to be trifled with. We mustn't ever lose a sense of reverence, and in the right way, at the right time, a sense of awe. It's not for nothing that we begin every Sunday service, and have done for many, many years, with the words, "Let us worship God." I've no objection to people saying, "Good morning, everybody, nice to know," all that kind of thing, but, I want to define what we are gathered for. Let us worship God, the great and mighty and terrible God, who keepest covenant and steadfast love. Let not all the hardship seem little to thee that has come upon us, upon our kings, our princes, our priests, our prophets, our fathers, and all thy people since the time of the kings of Assyria until this day. Without going into the detail of the verse, the God who keeps covenant. Great is thy faithfulness. And I suppose we should ponder that more than we do. How faithful God is. Nothing makes him go back on his promise to us. And oh, there are so many promises. The end of Hebrews chapter 11, the last bit of the chapter, they obtained promises. Could launch into a series of 20 sermons on the promises. And I know some of you all stay on and do the 20. No. The promises of God. Oh, the faithfulness of God. How can I expound? I can't expound it. Save only, you can count on God. Oh, but you say, Mr., that this past spell, I really have been backsliding. I haven't been praying. I haven't been the kind of person I should be. Fair enough. But you can count on the love of God in and through all that has never wavered. And like the father of the prodigal, the moment your heart turns and you begin almost hesitantly and difficulty to go back to your father, he's there running to meet you. That's what we mean by the faithfulness of God. Look down to verse 38. "Because of all this, we make a firm covenant." You see, There was a new dedication. There was a new commitment. We make a firm covenant and we write it down. No opportunity later on for them to say, that wasn't quite what I meant. You know, the newspaper men were there and they haven't reported us the way that we said it. No, they wanted to be absolutely clear. They were going to be God's people without qualification. And they wrote it down. And they put their seal to it. They signed it. That's what it says in verse 10, chapter 10, verse 1. Those who set their seal get all the names. They signed their names. But you see, the whole point of this verse 38 of chapter 9 is this. It was in relation to the future of the work that they made their covenant. They committed themselves, not knowing what the future would bring to them or demand of them. But looking back and tracing the goodness and mercy of their God, they made their covenant and they put their names to it and they committed themselves to God and to his work for the future. I see I've got a note here turning me away back to verse 15 of chapter 9. Thou didst give them bread from heaven for their hunger. Well, God's done that spiritually in rich measure. And bring forth water for them from the rock for their thirst, and he's done that for us. And thou didst tell them to go in to possess the land which thou hast sworn to give them. You see, they pledged themselves for the future of the work. But they had been reminded that the future is God's, to give to them and to us if we are obedient. And so at the end of chapter 9 and the beginning of chapter 10, they made this covenant and they set their seal to it. I'm not sure if I've got the right verse here. Yes, verse 32 of chapter 10. We also lay upon ourselves the obligation to charge ourselves yearly with the third part of a shekel for the service of the house of our God. God has said, the future is mine to give to you if you are obedient in faith and go forward. And they committed themselves and made covenant with God, and they pledged themselves to provide as the work would need it. We lay upon ourselves the obligation. I sat and thought about that. I thought of Paul, the beginning of Romans chapter 1. I think I've got the right reference, where he said that he felt himself under obligation to Jew and to Gentile. And elsewhere he said, woe is me if I preach not the gospel. And this is what the people did here. So aware of all God's goodness to them, that they felt an obligation, a willing obligation, yes, best put it, a loving obligation. God doesn't look for the obligation of duty. Remember what he said to Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Do you love me? This is what he looks for, you see. The answer of love to all his goodness. Look down to chapter 10 at verse 34. Didn't mean it to take all this long time. We have likewise cast lots, the priests, the Levites, and the people, for the wood offering to bring it into the house of our God, according to our fathers' houses, at times appointed year by year, to burn upon the altar of the Lord our God, as it is written in the law. Oh, you see, mister, what does that verse mean? What's that for the end of the Bible study? Well, it was wood for the altar, to keep the fires of the altar burning. I must confess, came right into my mind, a sign of age. Keep the home fire burning. That's what you've to do here. If the fires go out just because I'm not here, then I've done a very poor work. and they pledged themselves. We'll keep the fire. We'll keep the fire in the altar. We'll keep it steady. And in that way, they went into the future. But you see, it wasn't only the altar fire that was burning. It's a bit like the two on the road to Emmaus. Their hearts burned within them. When you think of the kind of God we have, and when you think of all that He's done for us, do you not find your heart warmed so that you want to pray? I hope you do. Let's sing our other hymn. It's hymn number 28. The tune is it 438, Jesse? We know the tune, 438. A gladsome hymn of praise we sing, and thankfully we gather to bless the love of God above, our everlasting Father. Hymn number 28, the tune 438.